Our scripture reading tonight will be from the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. There Paul writes, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all."
With the reading of this text, we see the prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of those in Ephesus. In our study last Lord's Day evening, we studied about Paul as he prayed for the Colossians. It's important, I think, that we note that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, as we've studied them many times together before, are parallel books. Many of the thoughts that you find presented in one, you also find presented in the other. We also note that the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, and the book of Philemon were all written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, during that time when he was suffering that affliction. The thing I want you to note just here is that Paul had traveled through the city of Ephesus. He'd been there only briefly. We read about that in Acts chapter 18 at the middle part of the chapter, there about verse 19. It says, "They came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them and saying, 'I will return again unto you. If God will,' he set sail from Ephesus." Paul was there only a short time. We note that in keeping with what he had said, in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, he returns to the city of Ephesus, and we read of a considerable amount of work that he did. And in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we read of him meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus in the city of Miletus, and he recounts a great deal of the work that he did among them. A marvelous study from Acts chapter 20. But the point that I want you to see here, that I want to use to introduce our thoughts tonight, is Paul's concern for those in the church in Ephesus. We note great detailed expression of that in his rather detailed account as he speaks with these Ephesian elders. But we want to ask the question, why? Why was he so concerned about those in the church in Ephesus? Sometimes we think that we live in a peculiar age when our needs and temptations and desires and so forth are altogether different from what existed during New Testament times, and that's not true. The concern that the Apostle Paul had for the Colossians, the concern that the Apostle Paul had for the Ephesians, is very essentially the same concern that we have for one another and that God has for us today. And when we read of Paul's work in the city of Ephesus, and we set the epistle of the Ephesians against that backdrop, it can become quite an amazing study. And I want to look with you for just a few moments at some of the things that the Apostle Paul says about these in Ephesus. Now, we've read the prayer of Paul for the Colossians, and some of the things that we're going to note tonight are some of the very things that we studied in Colossians chapter 1 and in verses 9 through 12. Now, you might think that it would be a logical procedure, and it is. We're going to, in our study next Sunday night, discuss the text of Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where there Paul prays for these in Philippi. But I mentioned that the problems that the church in Ephesus faced were many of the same kind of things that you and I face today. But as Paul reminds them of a number of things that they had, and I want to pass beyond that, a number of things that they had that we also have. You'll note in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, we've memorized that text, no doubt, from Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3, on through chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 14. And one of the things that we have underscored in numerous studies is to show that this relationship of being in Christ carries with it inherent certain blessings. And as we look at these, we see in Ephesians 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him. That is, if you're going to be saved, it's going to be in Christ. And God made that decision before the world began. Now, that choice is not an individual choice. He didn't choose Randy and poor old Richard up here. He can't be saved, no matter how bad he wants to. That's not the point. But He chose both Randy and Richard and Chris and Linda and others in the audience to be in Christ. It's in that relationship, not you individually. You have the choice of choosing whether or not you're in Christ. And God made that determination before the foundation of the world to bless those who are in Christ. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, He said He foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. You have the privilege of being a son of God. But you wouldn't have that if it wasn't for Christ. It's through that relationship. And then in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, He speaks of His grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Or in the Beloved. Again, we see that the grace of God is found in this relationship. It's important to note that not everyone partakes of the grace of God. Perhaps there was a time in your life or mine where we thought that the grace of God was something that everybody enjoyed. And that's just not so. We know that's not so as we open our Bibles to Romans the 5th chapter and notice in verses 1 and 2 that it is by faith that we have access into God's grace. Well, what does that say about the unbeliever? Does he enjoy the grace of God that's afforded to those in Christ? Well, no. Grace is bestowed on us in the Beloved. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We noted this in our study last Lord's Day morning as we talked about the blood of Christ. And then it says in verse 9, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. The fulfillment of this mystery, which aforetime had not been made known, is now described as fulfilled in Christ. Now, who are you, you Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in whom also we were made a heritage. You are a people that belong to God. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, in whom? Ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. These are elaborate blessings that the Apostle Paul pronounces upon these in Ephesus as a result of their entering into Christ. Well, as one who is in Christ today, do you enjoy these same blessings? Well, certainly so. So Ephesians, the first chapter then, has application to you. And as we read preceding Paul's prayer for these in Ephesus, if you'll note in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, he says, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." Paul's heard some things about these folks. Now keep in mind, it's been a while since Paul was there. It's been a while since he had this exchange with these Ephesian elders. Now, it might be noteworthy just here that when we begin with Paul's arrest in the city of Jerusalem and then later his release from Roman imprisonment, the first Roman imprisonment, we are encompassing a time that may be in the neighborhood of 5 years. Are there changes that might take place in your life during that period of time that might be some kind of dramatic changes? And as we look at the Apostle Paul, he's concerned about what changes might take place in the lives of these Ephesians, and he's also concerned about what changes need to take place that might not be happening. Now, is that any different today? When you think about somebody that is a Christian, or perhaps you begin to have fond thoughts of a congregation that you've worshiped with in times gone by, do you not have concerns about maybe where they are today? Maybe what they believe today. Maybe what they're practicing today. Maybe the things that need to characterize that congregation that have somehow faded away. Now, my friend, when we talk about that on the scale of a local congregation, let us not forget that a congregation is made up of people like you and me. You see, when I ask regarding somebody that I've come to love in times gone by about his faithfulness, and somebody said, well, he's pretty faithful, that's not an answer that I want to hear. Nor was it an answer that the Apostle Paul wanted to hear. Now, I want you to notice in the context of this Ephesian letter, some of the things that Paul had every reason to be concerned about. We know in Acts the 19th chapter that Paul had great exchange with Demetrius the silversmith and the leaders of those of the city of Ephesus. So much so that some of his friends were terribly treated in the theater that was in Ephesus that would seat, I'm told, about 30,000 people. Can you imagine Paul preaching the gospel? And folks being in his company and taken to this theater that would accommodate so many people to torment them for the pleasure of others, to try to make them stop preaching. My friend, that was the circumstance that Paul faced. Now, after he left the city of Ephesus and then was imprisoned in Rome, he has reason to be concerned about the impact that some of this kind of thing is going to have upon these brethren in Ephesus. Now, cast that against the backdrop that many of these in Ephesus are converted from a Gentile background. By that, we simply mean they were not Jews, people who did not believe in one God. We're talking about people who worship idols. As we spoke concerning Demetrius the silversmith, who made silver shrines for the worship of the goddess Diana, the patron goddess of the city of Ephesus. Now, let's just suppose you lived in that city, and you came out of this idolatrous background. What kind of things would characterize your past? Well, if you'll look in Ephesians chapter 4 and begin reading at verse 17, you see the very things that they did. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their mind." I'm sorry, darkened in their understanding. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardening of their heart. Who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, you did not so learn Christ. Now, let's just stop and talk about that. Paul said, here's the life that you came out of. Here's what the Gentiles used to do, and that includes you. Ignorant. You didn't know any better. But what did you do? You gave yourselves up to various lusts, to all uncleanness and greediness. And you'll note what that entailed. If you'll just read on further in this chapter, it involved lying to each other. That's what they did. It involved such things as stealing from one another. And it involved such things as committing fornication. Practicing lasciviousness and covetousness and all manner of evil. And this is what they did. Now, I find it fascinating when you look at this text, and it tells us in verse 19 that they were past feeling. Now, what does that indicate? Here's the kind of things that they engaged in without ever giving a thought to it. Whether or not it was right or wrong didn't make any difference to them. This was a part of their life. They accepted these things as simply a part of their life. Can you imagine living in an environment like that? Well, you do. That's the exact environment you live in. People engage in these very kind of things and have no conscience about it. That's the environment they were in. Now, what was Paul's concern? That you go back and live like that. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't even have fellowship with those who do. Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Now, what does that mean? Can they select for their very best friends the folks who practice these things? No. You mean they might have to change their associates? Yes, that's exactly right. Now, as Paul writes to them further, even the domestic relationships, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, teach your children. Servants, work hard for your masters. Masters, you remember you've got a master. And then he tells them, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. Now, why does he administer such vivid instruction and warning if this were not a real danger for these brethren that he loved? Now, as you turn back to his prayer, there's some things that he knows about them. In verses 15 and 16, granted, time has passed. But he said, I've heard of your faith. We studied that in Colossians chapter 1 concerning those in Colossae. Paul has heard of the faith of these people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to read with me, beginning in verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul has heard of a number of brethren, just as he has those in Colossae, those in Ephesus. He also writes concerning these in Thessalonica. He said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Knowing, he says, brethren, beloved of God, your election. Now, if you'll drop down to verse 8, he continues by saying, for from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. Here is a church that had a reputation. Paul had heard of the good things that they were doing, and he had reason to be pleased about the strength of their faith. But even the church in Thessalonica, by the way, as we come to the second epistle of the Thessalonians, we note in the third chapter that he had reason to be concerned about them, and he sent back Timothy to find out what was going on. And Timothy brought back a good report that all was well, and Paul was refreshed. Now you see these elements of concern in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as we read even in this prayer. He said, I've heard of your love. I've heard how you love each other. You remember with the instructions of the Lord to the apostles when he said, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Paul's heard of these in Ephesus. He's heard of the relationship that they have toward each other. We note in the Roman letter in the 12th chapter in verse 9, the writer says to let love be without hypocrisy. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love with the brethren, be tenderly affectioned, one to another, in honor, preferring one another, and so forth. What we see is these brethren in Christ had a special relationship with each other. They loved each other. Now, can you imagine folks being so angry with each other? Brethren in Christ. But they don't want to talk to each other. Don't want to have anything to do with each other. Don't want to spend any time socializing with each other. Just don't like each other. Now, friend, you can't go to heaven with that kind of attitude. And Paul had heard of these in Ephesus that they were not like that. But I want you to note that he was concerned it might be like that. Some of these in Ephesus, as we mentioned, were converted out of a Gentile background. But some of them were from Jewish backgrounds. And Jews and Gentiles, you know, they didn't get along too good. And here in the church in Ephesus, there was the very real circumstance that Jews and Gentiles in the same church, that might just be a flashpot. They might just blow up on each other. And we note in the text, he, in the second chapter, identifies those who were Gentiles in time past as separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's how they were. But the Jew thought of the Gentile as something less than a human. And now here the Gentile is in the same body of Christ with the Jew. And the apostle says then in verse 19 that you're no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Can you imagine how astounding that must have been to the Jew who is a Christian in Ephesus? Here we've got Gentiles, and they are part of the same family that you are. And then furthermore, he says in verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. While these Jews and Gentiles make up the stones in the temple of God. Can you imagine being a Jew and having to accept the position that you are tied into this building with Gentiles to make up the temple of God? And then as he continues down into the third chapter in verse 6, these Gentiles have become fellow heirs of the promise. Can you imagine the potential problem that that would present between Jews and Gentiles? Did Paul pray for these in Ephesus? Why, sure he did. He needed to. He'd heard some good things about them. But that doesn't mean that everything's always going to be good. We know multiple times Paul said, I cease not to give thanks for you. Not just here in our text, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, and almost every epistle that Paul wrote, he was thankful for his brethren. And so it is. That even though there were some many good things about them that he's pleased with, and even though he's thankful for them, he realizes the reality of many dangers. And so he prays for them. Now, here I want you to turn your Bible and just read along with me. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 17, we'll just use the text as our outline. Number 1, he says, making mention of you in my prayers, the latter part of verse 16, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. What does Paul want for these Ephesians? He prays for them that they might know God. Now, why is there a problem with that? Why is there a potential concern? Well, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul spoke of some who professed that they knew God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and to every good work reprobate. You see, just saying, I know God, that don't do it. How does one know that he knows God? We looked at this last time. Yes, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Reading beginning at verse 2. No, verse 3. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. One who knows God does what He says. And the apostle says to these in Ephesus, I'm praying to God for you that God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that you might know God. Well, why is that so important? Well, you see, if you're not keeping His commandments, if you do not know God, then you do not have eternal life. Isn't that simple? Paul's concern for them is that they might lose their eternal inheritance through ignorance. They did not know God. Paul was also concerned about those in Thessalonica, as he writes. Excuse me, in that second epistle to those in Thessalonica, you'll read in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 7, and to you that are afflicted with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The vengeance or the wrath of God upon them who know not God. Now what does that say about what's to happen to them? Here were some who very well may not know God. They're not keeping His commandments. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is a simple one. That God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That you might know Him. And we noted in our study, as we studied the prayer of Paul to the Colossians, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I know Him. Now draw the line. What can you conclude about Paul? Did he keep His commandments? I know Him. Now, there are a lot of folks who know a lot of things about God, but don't know God. You see, Paul said, I know him. Not that I know some things about him. We're talking about a close, intimate relationship between Paul and God. In our studies, I was mentioning with Russell earlier that I've kind of presented something kind of like a series of lessons. It's one kind of pinged on the other. As we've talked about the majesty of God and reverence toward God. The great things that God has done and how He has made Himself manifest unto man. And then the privilege that we have to do what He says, to read the revelation that He's given us, and to comply with His wishes, and to pray unto Him, knowing that He has the power through His providence to answer prayer. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Paul said, I know Him. Who? The great God, the Creator of all that is. Paul said, I know Him.
You know, on a little quip, somebody said years ago that it would be a horrible thing to stand before God and not know Him. And that's right. It's best to stand before a God that you know instead of standing before a stranger to be judged by Him. Paul said, I know Him. And you have that privilege too. But Paul was concerned about these in Ephesus, lest they forget God. They needed to know God. But this knowledge of God, Paul says, that God might give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, we saw that in a very similar fashion in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 9 as Paul prayed for those in Colossae. And I'm persuaded that the thought is very parallel to what we're reading here in Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you that ye may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's saying exactly the same thing for these in Ephesus. There are those who look at that word spirit of wisdom and revelation and say, well, God's going to give them something miraculous. He's going to give them some kind of knowledge or insight into His will that comes separate from knowing what He says. And that's just not so. This knowledge and insight into His will comes from studying His will. And you can turn, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Psalms, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalms 119. And if you would please look at verse 105, where there the psalmist said, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and light to my path. Now how is it that these in Ephesus, that they are going to have this knowledge of God? Well, it's going to come through the word that He has revealed to them. It's going to come to you through the word that He has revealed to you. And somebody said, but can't I just come for worship? Won't read my Bible at home. Won't come to Bible classes. No, won't do that. I'm just going to be here for worship. Now let me ask you, are you going to learn everything that you need to know when you're inside the walls of this building? And you think about that, beloved, and you go back and read Psalms 119 and notice how many times the psalmist said, I'll meditate upon Thy Word. Well, now you can't meditate or think on something that you don't know. Meditate, to think upon it. What does that require, my friend? It requires that you love the truth. Paul, in talking and writing to those in Thessalonica, described some who received not a love of the truth. And there were consequences. They didn't love the truth. What does that require? What did it require of the Ephesians? It required that they read, that they study. In Ephesians chapter 3, as Paul writes concerning this revelation that has been given to him, he said, I wrote it down so that when you read it, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. How many of you picked up your Bible at all this week, this past week, to read what God has to say? Thought about it, meditated upon it. Now, my friend, when you look at your own life, you see the problem that Paul was concerned about with these in Ephesus. They were going to have to read, to study, to learn, and that required something of them. That required a love of the truth. That required diligence on their part.
And as he continues into that fourth chapter, you'll note concerning their former practices, the only way they're going to overcome those things is they're going to have to put some things off and put on some things. You see, it's never one-sided. There are some things you have to stop doing and some things that you have to start doing if you're going to serve the Lord. Now, that was Paul's concern for them. You can see evidence, I think, of that as Paul writes to Titus. And Titus, the preacher in Crete, where Paul said they're always liars. But what we know about Paul's concern for them is seen, I think, in chapter 2 in verse 11, where he said that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a sermon in and of itself, Jonathan. Just work that up. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Look at what those things are. That's the world you live in, my friend. But in order for you to live soberly, righteously, and godly, one must eliminate or put off all worldliness and ungodliness. Now, that's just the way that that is. And Paul's concerned about these in Ephesus as they had lived formerly in the world. And he's concerned about them returning to those practices. Paul also prays for them. If you'll notice again in the first chapter, he says, having your eyes or the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, we didn't talk much about that, but I do want to note it. You'll know as the Apostle Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa in Acts the 26th chapter, he's telling King Agrippa, here's what God told me on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to me and identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth. And furthermore, he said that in verse 16, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee. Now, what would Paul do among the Gentiles? He said, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. What was Paul going to do among the Gentiles? He would enlighten their eyes. What's he going to do to them? He's going to preach to them so that they can know some things. Now, as Paul calls upon these Ephesians and notes the prayer that he prayed unto God, that they might know what is the hope of his calling. Now, that's just as interesting as it can be. That they might know, first of all, his calling. That's what Paul's going to do. He's going to teach them how to open their understanding. Now, there are a lot of people, brethren, and you know this, that think that opening the mind of one's understanding is something God just does to you. He just does that. So if He wants you to be saved, He'll enlighten you. You'll understand. And if you're not among the saved, you can read it till you turn blue and you won't ever understand it. Ever had anybody tell you that? Multiple times. You just can't understand it because you're not among the saved. Now, my friend, that's not at all what the Bible teaches us. We noted that it was Paul's desire to open the eyes of these Gentiles that they may see. Now, just look at his history, his work among the Gentiles. What did he do? He preached to them, didn't he? He taught them. Now, some were not receptive. Some were not receptive to the Lord. In Matthew the 13th chapter and in verse 14, the writer said unto them, it is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see and shall in no wise perceive, for this people's heart is waxed gross. And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again and I should heal them. These folks, did they understand? No. Well, why not? They didn't want to. Their eyes, it says, they have closed. Their ears, they have stopped. So that then they do not understand. Now, Paul's concerned about these in Ephesus, lest they close their eyes. You want to know God and know the hope of His calling? That requires that you open your eyes. You can't bury your head in the sand and just pretend. No, that won't work. Well, how are we called? Paul prays for them that they might know the hope of God's calling. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul writes, "Whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, you just can't separate yourself from what this says, can you? You can't be what God wants you to be unless you study and learn what He said. Because that's how He calls us. You want to know the hope of His calling? As Randy often says, we've got to get our head in the book in order to do that. Paul, as he writes concerning those in Thessalonica, said that they were called into His own kingdom and glory. This is what you have. But you can't have it apart from the gospel. We are called into His marvelous light. Peter said, "You in time past were no people, but now you're the people of God." That's the hope of your calling. To the Colossians, we noted last week, they were called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of Christ. Now, I want to underscore this word hope for just a moment. Paul prays for these in Ephesus that they might know the hope of His calling. That word hope is a very interesting word. It involves two elements. We've often talked about this. It involves hope plus expectation. One without the other is not hope. I like to usually illustrate this point with my daddy. My daddy, if he told you to do something and you didn't do it, and he told you, "If you don't do this, I'm going to wear you out." One thing you could do if you didn't do it, you could expect he would wear you out. But I promise you, you did not desire it. So there was no hope for that. Now that illustrates, I think, what we're talking about. You might do some wishful thinking and say, "I wish I had $1 million." Do you expect to get it? Well, then that's not hope, is it? That's just vain wishing. Hope involves those two elements. Now, what is the expectant desire of this calling by God? Can you count on what He tells you? Hope. It has a place in your life. In the Roman letter, in the 8th chapter, verse 24 says, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Perhaps a crude illustration. Those of you who work for some company or such, I dare say that at the end of a pay period, you expect a paycheck. Is that right? Well, now, why do you expect a paycheck? Well, you desire it. And you have some reason to believe that it's forthcoming because of the contract that you signed. That's hope. You hope to get your paycheck. Now, that's not hard for us to see. But what does that do relative to your attitude toward work? It makes you work, don't it? Because you hope to get that paycheck. Now, if you already had the paycheck, you probably wouldn't work, would you? But you work in order to get it. That's what hope does. But now, what is Paul describing here as hope? Well, let's just read a little bit more. In the Philippian letter, in the 3rd chapter, Paul writes, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, "I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said, "I'm not there yet, but I press on." In view of what? Receiving the prize. That's what hope does. It prods you to go onward. If you'll note in this same chapter, Philippians the 3rd chapter, in verse 20, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." Friend, would you be here tonight if you believed that once you died, you just rotted, and that was the end of you? Well, no, you wouldn't bother with this. You wouldn't be here. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. And consequently, we wait. We wait for the coming of the Lord. Why? Because then I'll receive a body like His. Now that's not hard for us, is it? In 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle is writing concerning what we often refer to as the Christian graces or attributes or virtues, and I'll use that word for accommodation because I don't like to use the word Christian as an adjective. It's never used that way in the Bible. But sometimes that's how these are described, as virtues that belong to folks who are Christians. And you'll note toward the conclusion of that listing of those virtues, the Apostle Peter writes in verse 10, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Isn't that a beautiful thought? If you do these things, here's what awaits you. Well, now, what prods you to do these things? You have the hope of heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 says so. Now, does that reflect on your attitude here? Does it? For sure it does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul gives a listing of some of the difficulties that he faced in this life, and he calls those things light affliction, which is for the moment. And then he says that we look at the things that are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what gave him such a perspective about the afflictions, the sufferings, the problems that he had in this life? Well, it was the hope of heaven. You say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Just keep reading. He saw the things that are not seen. And in chapter 5, verse 1, the very next verse from where we were, it says, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, in recognition of that, you keep going, don't you? You face each day, you overcome whatever problems there may be, because you have the hope of heaven. That's what hope does. And my friend, that's what Paul prays for these folks in Ephesus for. Hold on to what you know God has promised you. You see, if you go back and live like you used to, you won't be having that. But you change the way you live. Why? Because I want you to know. I want you to know God. I want you to know the hope of His calling and never forget it. You see, Paul has already revealed some about this hope in the earlier verses of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. In verse 4, he said, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love." What's that? He wants you to live this way, not this way. He wants you to live holy and without blemish. Why? So that you can become a child of God and live as children of light, as you'll see in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning about verse 8. Paul's desire was that they would understand what was entailed in this hope. Now, we've already gone ahead and gotten Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, to know what that was. These who were Gentiles, in their background, they get to be a part of the family of God. They get to be a part of the temple of God. They get to become a part of the inheritance of God right along with the Jews. What a marvelous thing they enjoy. But if you go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for them. He said that you might know God and the hope of His calling. And then he says, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I want you to know. The riches of the glory of His inheritance. Now, you wrap your mind around that. I want you to know that. The riches of His inheritance. Well, we've already noted in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 that they were glorified as God's heritage. They belong to God. They're already His. But what does that entail? You see, saints are counted by God as riches or wealth. The Apostle Peter, writing in that first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, He said, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies or the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Time past you were no people, but now you're the people of God. What a glorious thought that is. Isn't that rich? To think about who you are and what God has provided for you. And then this little expression, inheritance. Or, as he puts it in the third chapter, fellow heirs. Now that just takes on all kinds of significance when you begin to look at passages that talk about our inheritance. For example, in the Roman letter in the 8th chapter, reading beginning at verse 14, Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you received not the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children." Now look at your Bible, friend. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." You wrap your mind around that. You see how he's talking about these Ephesians? I want you to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You realize what you are. And he says further, "that you might know the exceeding greatness of his power." Now that pings back on our lessons on the majesty of God. "That you might know the greatness of his power." Now, to come back to the context of the Ephesian letter, look at how he demonstrates that for them. We're going to back up in the first chapter, but for now, let's go forward to the second chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." But if you'll drop down to verse 4, he said, "But God being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." You remember back during the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus came upon a man that was lame, or the palsied man, I believe, and Jesus said to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven." And the Jews were outraged. "Who is this man to say, thy sins are forgiven?" Well, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said, "that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins." And then he turned to the palsied man. He said, "take up your bed and walk." Now, Jesus preceded that with a question. He said, "which one's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up thy bed and walk?" Now, that's a legitimate question. You see, if someone says to you, "your sins are forgiven," there's nothing visible, nothing happens. But if you're a palsied man and somebody said, "take up your bed and walk," something better happened immediately. And Jesus said, "that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins." And then he said to the man, "take up your bed and walk." And what did he do? He took up his bed and walked. Now friend, that demonstrates power. Power to forgive sin. Those who are dead in their trespasses, but now made alive together in Christ. Do you see that? Now how is it that he's able to do that? Well, if you'll back up in the text of Ephesians chapter 1, you'll know in verse 20 or verse 19, beginning Ephesians chapter 1, he said, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to us were who believe, according to that working of his strength, of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Now you look at that, my friend. Paul wants them to know the exceeding greatness of God's power. God has the power to take somebody who's dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive again, spiritually. Now how do you know that? He took his son who was crucified and dead for 3 days and raised him from the dead. He did that. Now if he can raise Jesus from the dead, he can raise you from a state of spiritual deadness and make you alive in Christ. Know his power. God's power is seen in both of those. Now look further at the things that Paul prays for them. that they might know God, that they might know the hope of God's calling, that they might know who they are. They're a rich possession of God. And that they might know the power of God as is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we mentioned in our study of the prayer to the Colossians that when Paul prayed for those in Colossae, like he does to these among the Ephesians, it's not there just so we can read and say, well, look at what Paul said about them. The same prayer is uttered for us too, that we might know God, who He is. Know His greatness. Have a relationship with Him, a close, intimate relationship with Him. Understand the hope that He has provided for us. Understand who we are. Paul speaks of the riches of God's inheritance. You think it's any surprise when Paul wrote of the privilege that he had to preach the unsearchable riches of the gospel to the Gentiles? You see, that's what made them rich. The message that had been preached to them change the way that they live. God wants us to know His power. And what is it He wants? God wants you to increase in your understanding, your appreciation, and application of the blessings that you read in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Understand what they are. You see, before growth can occur, there's got to be life. And that means being made alive together with Christ. Ephesians 2, as we read, beginning in verse 5. You see the same thought presented in the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now, when are we made alive together with Christ? When we experience the circumcision made without hands. As you can read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when one is baptized or buried in baptism, he enters into Christ. Now, that's what God wants for you. Now, the question is, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, have you been made alive together with Christ? There's some things necessary to do that. When the apostle is writing concerning those Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, in whom ye also, verse 13, heard and believed. Well, what did they receive? They received these spiritual blessings also, just like the Jews had. Those who were in Christ. They had to hear the message and they had to obey. As Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. As Peter commanded the Jews to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. As the Ethiopian eunuch was told, if thou believest, thou mayest. And he confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But then one must enter into that relationship, this birth that makes him alive, by being born anew, by being buried with Him in the waters of baptism. And then he's required, just like these in Ephesus, to live faithfully. To live faithfully. Put on the whole armor of God. Be faithful unto death, if you're familiar with Revelation 2, verse 10. And you'll receive the crown of life. Now, my friend, that's our study tonight. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. To understand the richness of Paul's prayers is, to me, just a marvelous study. To see what he prayed for those in Colossae. See what he prayed for those in Ephesus. And we'll study the Philippian letter in our study next Sunday night. But there are a host of prayers that are recorded for us in Scripture that contain some very powerful and helpful lessons. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. Everything is ready for you. You might say, well, it's cold and rainy outside. Didn't bother Judy yesterday, did it? Not even a little bit. Cold and rainy. But she was baptized into Christ. And you can be that today. Maybe you've done that and you're not living the kind of life you know you should. You see, that was Paul's concern for these people. They were baptized into Christ. But he was concerned they would forget about God and engage in a worldly life just like they'd lived before. Now, that's a very real temptation to you. If that's happened to you, you need to correct that. The blood of Christ will make you clean once again. If you be subject to the invitation, we can help you. Make it known while we stand and sing this song.